Good morning. Jared, thanks for the short reading. I think it took him longer to walk up here than it did to read it, but the intention was that those words would just echo through the lesson. I'm not going to talk about them too much initially, but want to come back to the concept there in a little bit. But thank you for being here this morning. For our visitors, hope you feel welcome and encouraged among us. You certainly are welcome. Our goal is to get to know God. We want to know Him. We want to glorify Him. We want to serve Him. And so I hope that we can help you in that as well. And if there's anything specifically we can do to help you in those things, please let us know. If you think for a minute about all the different churches Paul taught, the brethren Paul taught, the places he visited, the letters he wrote, I need this. You know, can you think about one that he described as an example to all believers? I mean, I thought about making this a quiz, but we'll not do a quiz. But I would have guessed the Philippians. But it's actually the Thessalonians that he describes as an example to all those who believe. In chapter 1 and verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians, he said, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. As we'll see in the lesson, they're an encouraging group. And when we look at their example, their example encourages us and challenges us and exhorts us to serve our Lord, our King, with greater zeal, greater devotion, greater enthusiasm. And so I want to look at their example today. But before I do that, I want to get to know them a little bit more. Paul came to Thessalonica on his second journey, as we count them anyway, his second preaching journey. Thessalonica, in the Roman province of Macedonia. He came there accompanied by Silas and Timothy, and he'd just come from Philippi where he'd been persecuted. He'd been beaten and imprisoned, and he's coming to Thessalonica for more. And so if you would open up to Acts 17, verses 1 and 10, and again, we want to just get to know the brethren a little bit in Thessalonica, and notice a little bit about their story, a little bit about their circumstances. So Acts 17, verses 1 through 10, I want to just read this together with you. Now when they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city's authorities, shouting, "These men who've upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And go figure, when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So again, we want to just get to know the Thessalonians a little bit. We just read a little bit about their story, a little bit about the circumstances of their background, their coming to Christ. But one of the things we see when Paul comes to Thessalonica, he's proclaiming Jesus like he would in every city. As his custom, he first enters into the Jewish synagogue and he's reasoning from the Scripture. You can just see him poring over those scrolls and drawing out these truths, his message, that Christ had to suffer, Christ had to rise again, and Jesus, he's the Christ. He reasoned in the Jewish synagogue for three Sabbaths. And we see, Luke records for us in Acts 17, a positive response. Luke records that there were some Jews, along with God-fearing Greeks and leading women, who were converted, who joined with them and became disciples. But when we actually read the Thessalonian letter itself, we realize that the bulk of the converts were Gentile converts and converts from paganism. And so we see a positive response, but we also see a negative response. And that's really what Luke's focusing on in Acts 17 for us. Jews who are hardened to the message, they start stirring up the rest of the community against the disciples. They go after Paul and Silas, and then they end up going after the brethren. And so Paul and Silas are actually sent away to escape the persecution. The brethren send them away. But the persecution didn't stop when Paul and Silas left. The Thessalonian brethren continue to live in the city and continue to endure and experience severe persecution. And so when you just look at those facts and you think about the implications of that, and what we've got with these brethren that we're going to see is they're young Christians. I'm not talking about age. I'm talking about their maturity in the Lord and their knowledge of the Scripture. They're young Christians. Paul's time to teach them was cut short. And so again, these brethren were not didn't have the opportunity to mature as much in their knowledge of the Scriptures. And here's another thing. They're young Christians who are experiencing intense persecution. They're young persecuted Christians. So think about that for just a second. Try and imagine those circumstances and the position those brethren are in. And so we naturally recognize there's a cause for concern. And when you read 1 Thessalonians 2 and the first part of 1 Thessalonians 3, you see Paul was concerned very deeply about these brethren. He was concerned that they'd been disturbed by these afflictions, concerned even that they'd abandoned their faith, as you see in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Paul himself made several attempts to return, he says. He says Satan hindered him. So he wanted to go back, but he was prevented by Satan. But what he says at the beginning of chapter 3, when we can endure it no longer. And again, you really see his heart for these brethren. When we can endure it no longer, we sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you and to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter would have tempted them. And so, as we would naturally expect, there was cause for concern. But Paul's concerns were relieved. When Timothy comes back, he's got a great message. He's got good news. The brethren are strong. They're doing well. They're filled with faith and love. And so it's in these circumstances, if we can have at least some sort of picture in our mind of these brethren and where they came from, it's in this that they become an example to all believers. And so let's look at their example. If you would open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to read this together with you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. There's some really powerful things here that I had just, for the longest time, read over. You know, you just read through 1 Thessalonians and you get to chapter 4 where he starts teaching. And there's some really amazing things here in their example that's so helpful for us. If you think about, look at the thanks section, especially verses 2 through 3. Let's read that again. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. See that? Faith, love, and hope. That's the big three. When you think about the most fundamental, primary virtues of our walk with God, it's faith, it's love, it's hope. It's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, as you think about that section where he's dealing with the spiritual gifts and their division and their fighting, and he's talking about love, he says, faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. These brethren don't know everything. You know, again, you think about them and their circumstances. They don't know everything. And I would guess they would probably answer some questions wrong in Bible class. But they have faith, hope, and love. That's pretty good. But he doesn't just stop there. It's not that just that these virtues are present. They're active and productive. Look at the descriptions he uses of them. He talks about the work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope. Again, these virtues are in action. It's the work that comes from faith. It's the labor that comes from love. It's that enduring steadiness that comes from hope. And you think about those phrases again in light of their affliction, in light of their persecution. It's work. It's labor. Steadiness, steadfastness in the midst of all that struggle. And that's what Paul's thanking God for them. They're active, productive, faith, hope, and love. Well, before we move on, I want to just briefly play a little word association game. Okay, I don't usually like to play games, but think about this. You think about word association for a second. So, see a word like rain, and we're going to do this in our heads. I don't want anybody to speak out loud, but you think about a word like rain, and oftentimes, you know, these are words that would kind of come to mind when you think about rain. Showers, April, wet. You think about the word cow. These are the words that come to mind when I think of cow. Maybe hamburger you throw in there too, but cow. Coffee. This is fun, right? I would say, some would say essential. I need it. You know, word association, right? Well, let's think about this. Affliction. What words do you associate with affliction? Pain, suffering, difficulty. What about joy? Do we associate those words? In the world, affliction and joy, they're mutually exclusive. They're on other ends of the spectrum. But in the kingdom of God, they go hand in hand. Especially when you read Paul's letters. I mean, they're almost synonymous, parallel terms. Affliction and tribulation and suffering and joy. Didn't that just blow your mind, Katie? That's transformative. That stretches us when we think about the fact that these two things go together. That's the power of the gospel, though. To take words that would otherwise be, not words, concepts that would be otherwise so far apart and bring them together. And that's what we see in the Thessalonians. Look at verses 6 and 7. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And so we see our Thessalonians again, and what we see is joy in affliction. You know, it's encouraging to see so many receive the word. I mean, conversion in its own right is encouraging. And then you see conversion, you see people receiving the word in the midst of affliction. And not just affliction, he says great affliction, much affliction. But not only that, he says you receive the word in great affliction with joy. How do those things go together? He says it's in this they became imitators of us, Paul and Silas. And think about that. We've seen joy and affliction in Paul and Silas. What happened back in Macedonia? They were beaten, and then about midnight, they're praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Joy, even in affliction. And in this, he says, they became imitators of the Lord himself. And that's who we're ultimately called to imitate. And it's in this, especially, he says that they became examples of all the brethren, to all the brethren in Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia and Achaia don't help us very much except what we saw on the map. We'd say imitators or examples to all those in Indiana and Kentucky. You know, that sort of thinking regionally. Again, their influence spread. And you think about the impact of their example. It's not just Paul who's sharing the news of them and sharing the news of the brethren, their example. Look at verse 8. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God. Before Paul could say anything, the news is going out. The report about the Thessalonians is being communicated and talked about. It's not Paul up here giving a sermon about the Thessalonians. The brethren are talking about it. They've heard about it. You know, it's like somebody posts the story to Facebook and it's already got 300 likes before I get the chance to post it. Or we'd say in our terminology, here's a trending topic in Macedonia and Achaia. It's the story of their conversion. That's what's going out. But what is it that they were talking about specifically? What was so newsworthy? What was so inspiring about the Thessalonians' conversion? Look at 9 and 10. They report, see this, how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who saves us from the wrath to come. Their conversion was newsworthy and inspiring because it was genuine. The Thessalonians model what true conversion, what real conversion looks like. The gospel got a hold of them and it drastically, dramatically changed their lives. And look at the different descriptions of their conversion. It says they turn to God from idols. Don't miss the power of that simple statement. They turn to God from idols. The conversion from paganism to truth, from polytheism to monotheism would be on par with conversion from atheism to theism today. I mean, it's that dramatic, it's that drastic of a change in worldview. It was a radical and fundamental change in thinking. Their conversion was completely counterculture. And again, that transformation, that change, is especially encouraging and powerful when we remember it's in the midst of affliction. Praise God. It's by God's grace that you see such a powerful manifestation of conversion. But notice, they turn to God from idols to serve God. The Thessalonians did more than just adopt some new philosophy. There are so many just philosophies in the Greco-Roman culture in the first century. I mean, let's adopt this form of thinking and bring this. This was more than just adopting a new philosophy. Their thinking changed, but even more, their whole lives changed. Their behaviors changed. Their practice changed. They now actively serve God, the living and true God, as the text says. If I'm converted, the gospel is going to change my life, all of my life, my thinking and my practice, my thinking and my behavior, my conviction and all that I do, my political views and my hobbies. The gospel is going to change and transform and impact every bit of that. I no longer serve myself and sin. I serve God, the living and true God. Again, praise God for His grace that He would enable us to serve Him. And so turn to God from idols to serve God and to wait for Jesus. Look at verse 10 again. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the wrath of God. Are you ready for the Lord to return? Are you ready to join him in the air and forever be with the Lord? Can you in your heart, deep down, pray, "Come, Lord Jesus"? I mean, think about that active anticipation. That's hope in action. It's easy to be so focused on this world. I fail in this so often. You know, even if my plans are good and God-centered, and I'm doing good things and, you know, focusing on taking care of my family as God would want me to do, it's still so easy to just never look above betterment in this life and serving God in this life. What you see is they're serving God and they're waiting on Jesus. And certainly when you read the Thessalonian letters, you'll see they had some misconceptions about the return of the Lord, and that led to some issues. But here, it's not a problem, it's a commendation. They're waiting for Jesus, and that's a good thing, and that's a right thing. And this is an example that we need to imitate as well. It's one thing to serve God. It's another thing to serve God with an active anticipation of being with him and the Lord returning. And so they turn to God from idols to serve God and to wait for Jesus. And notice this lastly. They were growing. This isn't in chapter 1, but when you look at both letters together, one of the things we see is they were growing. Sometimes we grow content and complacent with our progress. Maybe in our conversion we make some big initial changes when we turn to the Lord, but then over time the fire dies down, our growth just sort of plateaus, and we're just there. We're just here. We're just, you know, we're what we are. The Thessalonians didn't plateau, but they continued to grow. And I want to look at this with in regards to love specifically. And if you want to follow along or just listen, we learn in both chapter 1 and chapter 3, they have love. And he talked about, again, constantly bearing in mind your labor of love. So they have love when Paul writes. But in 3 and verse 12, he prays for their love to grow. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and all people. You see that in 3 and verse 12. Not only does he pray for them to grow in love, he exhorts them to grow in love. If you look at chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." So again, they had love. He prayed for them to grow in love. He exhorted them to grow in love. Even though they're doing well, Paul challenges them to keep growing, keep excelling. Don't grow complacent. Don't plateau. Don't let the fire die out. Don't grow stale. And they heeded this exhortation. When Paul writes to them again in 2 Thessalonians in 1 and verse 3, he says, "We all ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows greater." You see that progress? Again, they had love. He prayed and exhorted them to more love. And when he writes to them again, it's grown. It's happened. They didn't just recognize, okay, I've got some love and I'm good. They excelled still more, just as he exhorted them to. And so in summary, when we look at the Thessalonians and their example, we see they had faith, they had hope, they had love that was active and that was productive. They received the word in affliction with joy. They were truly converted. They actively served God. They actively waited on Jesus. They were growing. Truly, I'd say that's an example to all believers. Something that we can benefit from. And so as we think about what we take home from this, just a few things. One, have you been converted? I'm not saying have you been baptized. I'm saying have you been converted? The scriptures clearly teach the important place of baptism in our conversion process, but it's not just enough to get wet. Have you been converted? Has the gospel got a hold of you? Has the gospel germinated deeply in your heart? Has it produced fruit? Is it bearing fruit in your life, bringing about transformation? The Thessalonians were converted. What about me? So have you been converted? Are you growing? Are you growing? Perhaps you were converted, but perhaps you've plateaued. That happens. That can happen. Perhaps you've grown stale. Perhaps you've become distracted with other things than the Lord and His kingdom. Jesus warned about this in the parable of the sower. He talked about the desires of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things, the worries of the world. Is that you? Are those thorns and thistles growing and choking out God's word where the growth is stopped, the fruit's not being born? If so, that's a call to repentance. Not just, I need to do better, but I need to change. I need to repent. I need to grow in the Lord. Pray to God for help. Turn to brethren for help. Turn to the Scriptures to be filled up with God's grace, to be filled up with Christ's sacrifice, to be filled up with these examples like this of our first century brethren who lived out faith, hope, and love with such energy and enthusiasm and devotion. The Thessalonians were growing. Again, how about me? And then finally, I want to just say something regarding young Christians. And again, I'm not talking about 18 and under. I'm talking about young Christians, those that have been recent converts. What do we value? I'm talking to everyone when I talk about young Christians. What do we value? What do we honor most, uphold most? Knowledge? Eloquence? All of these have their place. I think we recognize sometimes new Christians feel out of place because they can't answer every question in Bible class. Is it possible that sometimes we can place such an emphasis on Bible knowledge that we contribute to some of those feelings of inadequacy and discouragement? Again, I think there probably would have been some questions the Thessalonians would have answered wrong in a Bible class. And they probably wouldn't have won first place in Bible Trivia Pursuit or anything like that. And it's clear, again, when you read the letters, some of the questions and some of the things they struggled with were what we'd say Bible basics. But they got it. And it's clear when you see that and look at their example, they got it. They were converted from the inside out. And building a foundation that I think was based on the weightier matters. Faith, hope, love, and you see that in their example. Please don't misunderstand. Knowledge of the Scriptures is absolutely critical. How can we grow in Christ without knowing Him through the Scriptures? I mean, Hosea's warning, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The priests weren't teaching. The people weren't learning. Don't misunderstand. Knowledge of Scriptures is critical. But I think there are often too many who would ace Bible trivia and even be able to explain deep scriptural concepts who don't look like this in their lives, who haven't been transformed by the gospel in such ways that really impact their thinking and their affection and their focus and their actions. That's why the Thessalonians stand out to us so much in their example. The Thessalonians got it. What about me? Do I get it? Do you get it? Do we live our lives in such a way? And so, young Christians, don't be discouraged. Don't be intimidated by older Christians who know more. Learn from them. Learn from them. Commit yourselves to learning and growing in your knowledge and application of the Scriptures. But you keep fanning the flame of your zeal and your devotion and your enthusiasm for the Lord. We need your example, just like we need the example of the Thessalonians. We all need to be reminded of our first love and never lose sight of that pure devotion to Christ, the purity and the power of true repentance. And so I think about what Paul wrote to Timothy. Let no one look down on your youth, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example to all those who believe. I think that's fulfilled pretty well in the Thessalonians. And I pray that would be fulfilled here as well. And so if you would please take out your songbook. Please take out your songbook. We see in the Thessalonians, as Paul says, an example to all believers. I think we can say amen to his statement. An example to all believers. Let's imitate their example. Let's soak up what they had from the Lord. Let's glorify God as we do so. If we can encourage you, if we can pray with you and come alongside in any way we want to do that, please let us know. And if we can baptize you into Christ so you can die, that put off that old man and be raised to walk in newness of life, we want to do that as well. If we can help you in any way, please let us know and come forward as we stand and sing.